Father God, Creator God, Holy God, the God who is known only because he reveals himself. We have no way of knowing you short of your own self-disclosure. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you that you are a wise God, an all-knowing God, a God who fully knows the beginning from the end. As we sang, you are truly the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is amazing to think of that you are a God that we can't even comprehend. You're infinitely good, infinitely kind, infinitely loving, infinitely holy. Thank you, Father. Father, in light of that, all of us should be confessing. When we fail to confess, we allow pride to take root. And so I pray for us as a people, Father. I pray for us as individuals that we would have confession become more of an aspect of our personal prayer. I pray for us corporately, Father. You know what we're harboring today. I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to convict us, Father. That we would be seeking to be in the right relationship with you. That we would not let sin lurk at our door. The great part of that, Father, is that when we run to you, you are faithful to confess. Sorry, you're faithful to forgive. You're faithful to move us back, or move us continuously, reaffirm that because of Christ, we are righteous and we're in a right relationship with you. We are your children. We still rebel, but we're constantly your children. And when you look at us, you see Christ and his righteousness. We don't add to that. We don't subtract from that. So I pray for us, Father, that we would fully embrace the fact that we are your children. I pray, Father, that we'd worship you because you're the King, and we'd fully embrace that we are your children. I pray, Father, that we would give thanksgiving because we are your children. We have a lot to be thankful for, Father. First and foremost, exactly what we said, that we are your children. Thank you. And then, Father, we also know that in our church right now, there is a lot going on. There's things that we can talk about, things that we can't talk about, but there's lots of needs going on right now, Father. We pray for the many, many people who are having deep need. We pray that you would come alongside them, that you would be their comfort. We pray, Father, that when things don't make sense, we know that you're still sovereign. When things catch us off guard, that we'd find peace knowing that they don't catch you off guard. And so I pray, Father, that even though it doesn't always make sense to us, we would bring those things to you in prayer. We would seek to have more of your peace, more of your wisdom, more of your love. I pray, Father, that that's what we would be as people, as we interact with one another, that it would be that we are truly ambassadors proclaiming the goodness of the gospel to one another, that we're admonishing one another lovingly, that we're encouraging one another, that we're giving peace to one another, and we're pointing all of us, pointing one another to you and the great, great news of the gospel. Thank you, Father, in your name, amen. So we've come to this chapter, John chapter 5. Richard did an excellent job last week. And not to be Captain Obvious, but this chapter is about Jesus. And what we mean by that is this chapter has a depth of teaching about who Jesus is, what Jesus accomplished. Yeah, what he accomplished. And just the depth and identity of who Jesus is. We can't move away from that in this chapter. How we think about this chapter will influence how we approach Jesus. What we think about this chapter is that significant. What we do with what we're taught in this chapter will impact how we go about thinking about Jesus. Something that else that influences us, I think most Sundays it influences us, is whether we are more naturally rule followers or rule breakers. I had this conversation with a couple of you this week, and I think that most of us tend to lean one way or the other. We gravitate one way or the other. We have both qualities. Inevitably, we have both qualities. But you might not know that about yourself. You probably lean more towards being a rule follower or a rule breaker. And we'll do a simple test, a non-conclusive test, no scientific value to this whatsoever. Once you know that there's rules, are you relieved? Once you know what the rules are, do you think, oh, good, now I can follow the rules? Or are you a rule breaker? A rule breaker also wants to know what the rules are. A rule breaker wants to know what the rules are, but they want to know the or else component of it. A rule breaker wants to know if avoiding the consequences of not following the rules is worth it. Does that make sense? You have a report due on Friday. The rule follower thinks, I'll have my report done on Friday. The rule breaker thinks, what if my report's not done on Friday? You're either a rule breaker or a rule follower. You tend to be that way. We have both qualities, for sure we do. But we tend to either be like, oh, good, I can live within this. Or we think, huh, or else what will happen? That's the way we think, a lot of us think anyways. I would dare say all of us fall into one of those two categories. If you need to think about it, are the profs that have no penalty for late assignments your favorite profs? Last week we started in chapter 5. And then chapter 5 is a new section that runs through. It goes from chapter 5 straight through to the end of chapter 7. And today we're continuing in John 5. That's page 890 if you're using a Pew Bible, page 890. The interesting thing about this chapter, even though it's like three chapters long as this story, is that we're sort of in a part that's three parts right now. John 5 contains three parts, and they weave together, and they go back and forth. And it's sometimes hard to keep it straight, but it's also interesting because it really works together. It really sits together. With this new section starting in John 5, we're also seeing a shift in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is starting to get more resistance, more pushback. He's starting to get more pushback and resistance from the Jewish leaders, and that makes sense. He's been teaching, he's been healing, he's been doing miracles. Word of him is spreading. Who he is, how he's behaving, is hard to ignore. People are taking note. News is spreading, and the leaders have to respond. And so he's starting to get more official pushback, more official opposition as well. And as we said, within chapter 5, there's three sections, and these three sections are highly connected. The whole chapter flows back and forth, and it can be confusing, but it's also very straightforward. They need to remember that the Jews were connected to God through their calendar. It was significant to them. There was a weekly rhythm, a monthly rhythm, and an annual rhythm. And the Sabbath was central to the weekly rhythm. One of the commentaries I read said that the way one approached the Sabbath showed how one thought about God. The way one approached the Sabbath showed how one thought about God. And so if you remember last week when Richard was speaking, Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And the man who was healed was instructed by Jesus to carry his mat. When we say that parts of this chapter make sense, this is part of what we're talking about. If you were healed after 38 years of being an invalid, and the guy who healed you said, get up and carry your mat, I think you would get up and carry your mat, right? If he said to hop on one foot for 5 minutes, I think you would hop on one foot for 5 minutes. If you've been an invalid, it's evident he has power. But this is how the healed man responds. A lot of people will say that the healed man sort of has some edge to him throughout this chapter, and I agree. But I think there's a tension there because he's living with this tension. Carry his mat as instructed, or don't carry his mat as the rules tell him. So he has this tension that he has. All of this tension is because the healing took place on the Sabbath. And we get that tension. The Jewish leaders are mad that the rules are being broken. Jesus breaks the rules. Those of you who lean towards the anti-authority, you'll take this. See, Jesus was a rule breaker. Yeah, Jesus broke the rules. Jesus breaks the rules. And we're like, yeah, I want to be a rule breaker. And the anti-authority part of us will like that. I like breaking rules. Then we get to verse 14 and we read, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. And the rule followers among us think, see, there's still rules. And we have to wrestle with the difference. What's the difference between breaking rules and sinning? That's something all of us have to wrestle with. And we have to wrestle when rule following is an idol, because it can be. And we have to wrestle with when is rule breaking an idol, because we like our own maverick lifestyle. And it goes back and forth between the two. We can get sidetracked on this. We don't have time today, but we can get sidetracked between legalism on one side and license on the other. When do I have to do this? Where does it say this? And others where it's like, oh, well, clearly this is taught and we have to do these things. We make it more complicated than it needs to be. I'll say that. But I think that's because we see it from our own perspective. We gravitate to one. If we're more naturally drawn towards rules, we want those around us to be drawn towards rules, or at least the ones we think are important. And if we're more anything kind of goes, we sort of apply that to ourselves. We get both of these wrong. Don't misunderstand me on this. I think we get both of these wrong. As Richard pointed out last week, there's a difference between what the Bible teaches and what we as people add as rules. And we saw that in the Pharisees last week. Richard also hinted that as we can talk about, we can talk ourselves into ignoring what Jesus clearly taught, and we err both ways. We constantly have to ask ourselves where our heart is on an issue. That can be deceptive too, because our heart doesn't always tell us the truth. But we have to reflect and see if it's out of our ease, out of our preference, that we go towards license, or if we're trying to glorify God. Or is it that we're trying to win favor with God, and that's why we follow the rules? Those are things that we're not going to get into a lot, but you're very much encouraged to try to unpack that, try to see where you come down on that and how it applies itself. Do you read your Bible because you think that it's important to check that box to show your right standing to God, or are you doing it to engage in the relationship? Or do you kind of think Bible schmibel and it doesn't matter if you leave it on the shelf Sunday to Sunday? Let's pick it up in verse 15. John 5, verse 15 to 17. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. As Richard mentioned last week, it almost seems like the healed man is trying to ingratiate himself to the Jewish leaders, telling the rule keepers that he broke the rules because Jesus told him to. Verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And here we have to acknowledge that we are in both of our long introduction and the first truly, truly section. Why were the Jewish leaders mad at the healed paralytic? Because in their perspective, he was breaking the rules. Why were the Jewish leaders persecuting Jesus? Because in their perspective, he was breaking the rules. On what basis were the healed paralytic and Jesus breaking the rules? On what basis were they breaking the Sabbath? If you're still using your pew Bible, jump to page 71. If you're using your own Bible, and I hope you are, Exodus 31 is where we're going for a short detour. Exodus 31. Exodus 31, verses 12 to 16, and we read this. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generation, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. Look again at verse 14 and 15. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. This section in Exodus addresses both the rule follower and the rule breaker. It tells the rule follower what they should do, and it tells the rule breaker or else. If we break the Sabbath, something bad will happen. At the least, you're to be cast out of the community. At the most, you're to be killed. Keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath or else. Sometimes I think we're too hard on the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. Initially, the extra rules were added safeguards. It makes sense. If we say, if you cross this line, you get punched, then we're going to try to stand further away from that line so that we don't accidentally cross it. I think that they actually had good intentions. I think that they were trying to safeguard it so they didn't accidentally work. I think their initial thoughts were, how do we keep this holy day holy? They wanted to follow the Sabbath rules. They did not want to accidentally break the Sabbath rules. The problem became this. Keeping the Sabbath was more important than why they were keeping the Sabbath. Their own Sabbath keeping was more important than the holiness of God. They were no longer relying on the holiness of God. They thought that through keeping the rules, they were achieving holiness. Our negativity towards the Pharisees can result in us not seeing our own Pharisee-like behavior. Our negativity towards the Pharisees can keep us from seeing how we can be cavalier about God's holiness. Or we can think we're adding to our holiness by our very adept ability to keep rules, which for most of us is not nearly as adept as we give ourselves credit for. And Jesus is engaging them with their mindset. What they thought about him, he's pushing them. And he was about to do it in a dramatic way. For the Jewish leaders, they were also holding a different tension. They were holding thoughts about something that they held in tension. On the one hand, they could not work. They got that. They understood that in Exodus. But they also believed, and I think they believed this correctly, that God was constantly at work holding together his creation. So the Jewish leaders would debate and wrestle with this. Does God work to uphold the universe? Is it okay for God to work on the Sabbath? If not, who takes care of the creation on that day? And the Jewish leaders agreed that God did indeed work on the Sabbath because he was God and it was his domain. It was his creation. It was okay for him to work on the Sabbath. So in verse 17, when Jesus answered them, "My Father is working," they would agree to that. "My Father is working until now." And then he adds this, "And I am working." That's why they're saying he's making himself equal with God. Because he says, this work that God's doing, I'm doing it too. It's mine to do. Jesus is saying that like his Father, he is tending to creation. He is doing the work of the Father. This is the divide between Jesus and us. We are part of the creation, so we're not doing the Sabbath work of holding together creation, but Jesus is. We are part of the creation. Jesus is saying he is the creator. This was even more emphasized by the fact that it was a healing that took place on the Sabbath. The Pharisees believed that healings were by God. They also were God's domain. Only God heals. So when Jesus heals on the Sabbath, he is making a double point that we cannot ignore. Either Jesus is breaking the Sabbath or he is God. And if he's breaking the Sabbath, then why is God healing? And if he is God, he's also God of the Sabbath. It's one or the other. We talked before that earlier in our John series, we said that John continuously presents Jesus giving these polarities, polar opposites, right? Either this or this. Either he's the creator. Either he's equal to God. Either he's doing the work of the Father, or he's not. And he's blaspheming. John wants us to be abundantly clear on this because Jesus wants us to be abundantly clear on this. So then when we hit verse 18 acts as a summary of the passage that Richard had last week, but it also acts as an introduction to the passage that we've been talking about. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. They've upped their desire to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater work than these will be shown him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Again, it cannot be mistaken. Jesus is saying a big statement. If Jesus is not God, why does the Father love him when we know that God does not love blasphemers? Jesus wants us to have to pick between the two. Who do we say Jesus is? Do we believe what he's saying? Do we take it as Jesus presents it? Jesus is basically telling them, you're correct. It is one or the other. My actions show my true identity. Jesus is saying that there is great unity between his commission and his authority. What the Father does, the Son does. What the Father is, the Son is. What the Father sets out to accomplish, the Son sets out to accomplish. There's a strong affirmation of connectedness. Jesus is not a junior partner. He is equal in power, existence, and authority. And Jesus is looking forward to doing even greater works. He's looking forward to the rest of the book. As we mentioned, first century Jews believed that only God could raise the dead. So when Jesus is saying he could raise the dead, he is saying clearly and in their ears, I am God. So in verse 21, Jesus is giving a layered description of his power and his purpose. He's raising the dead, again, something only God can do. Jesus is foreshadowing the story of Lazarus. He is also talking about his own death and resurrection. And Jesus wants us to have no doubt that there is unity between the Father and the Son. Truly, truly, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We talked about this when we were talking about John 3:16. Our natural position is being under God's wrath, being under God's judgment. And so Jesus is saying here that he's passed from that to life. If he hears the word, and again, there's more layered meaning. We should think back to John 1 when we see that. And he's being brought to life. Again, a feature of God. Jesus is teaching that his word is the complete message. Jesus is telling the people that he is the source of eternal life. Verse 25. And again, it almost seems like Jesus is saying, in case there's any doubt, in case there's any unclearness to this, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Lastly, Jesus is talking about the spiritual death. He's talking about the fact that the time is here. He's also showing that the qualities of the Father are qualities that he has. They're in lockstep. The Father and the Son are acting together, and they've come to raise death. They've come to raise life out of their death. Let's move to our takeaways. The first one's this. Throughout this passage, we see that Jesus reveals his true identity. He is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. We've seen throughout the book of John, and we will continue to see as we work through John in the weeks ahead, that Jesus is abundantly clear that he is God, and he's doing the work of God. If you've grown up in the church, that becomes a captain obvious again. Yes, Jesus is God. But we miss the depth when we're too quick to run over that. We miss the depth of what it means and how much we live in a world where Jesus as God is a controversial statement. There is a lot of religion that would have us believe that Jesus was just a good teacher, or that Jesus never made God claims. Jesus very, very clearly is presenting his messianicness, his godness, his God qualities, his God attributes, his eternalness. And Jesus is telling us that we have to act upon this information. And our action is, again, in true John form, either or. We can see Jesus as God, but we cannot see Jesus as God and then negotiate what we want our life to be. If Jesus is truly God, which he is, he gets to set the terms of engagement with him, what it looks like, what it means, what is required of us. Number two is, are you a rule follower or a rule breaker? As we've said, most of us are to some degree, both. But it's even worse than that. All of us are more gracious to ourselves when it comes to keeping rules. The things we value, we think other people should value. The rules that are easy for us to follow, we think everyone should follow them. The rules that are harder for us to follow, we think everyone should be lax. And when we don't even follow the rules that we value, that we usually value, we think there's always a reason why, and it's a good reason why. I couldn't do this because. That's us as people. We're gracious to ourselves when it comes to rules. The problem is we're also gracious to ourselves when it comes to our own sin. We're too gracious to ourselves when it comes to our own sin. We excuse it away instead of bringing it truly to God and seeking forgiveness. Then we're also very proficient at seeing the speck in other people's eyes. We're very proficient at seeing the speck in other people's eye instead of the tree branch hanging from our own eye. The great news is that Jesus pursues rebellious Pharisees like me, rebellious Pharisees like you. It's part and parcel of the gospel. God, as we want to say week after week, see the significance of it, the eternalness of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, the attributes of God, the creator God. And when he made creation, it was good. And on the last day, he proclaimed it very good. And that's creation. But man has rebelled. And we're part of that rebellion. Every day you contribute to the rebellion because you can't get to the place where you're not in this lifetime. When we're in that state of being in full-on rebellion, we need to be reconciled to God. And the only way we can be reconciled is through the birth, life, sinless life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And when we miss that, when we miss the depth of the gospel, it impacts how we see the world, how we go through day-to-day life, how we interact with one another, how we proclaim or fail to proclaim the gospel to those around us. When we look at the gospel and its depth, it does require something of us. We don't contribute to our own salvation. Not at all. We can't. That's good news. But when we respond to God, the sanctification of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us causes us to crave God more, to want more of him, to not lapse into our rule-breaking, rule-following mindset. The great news is that Jesus pursues rebellious Pharisees like us. Let's pray. Father God, again, we look at the gospel. You are the Creator God, the Creator of all things, and it was good. And we marred creation through our rebellion. Our first parents set us on a course of needing to be reconciled. And we couldn't reconcile ourselves. That's terrible news. The great news is that you could reconcile us to yourself. And you did it by sending your son. You did it by him taking our sin upon him who had no sin and dying in place, bearing the wrath that we so obviously deserved. And now when you look at us, you see Christ's righteousness. We were not just forgiven and now we're blank slates. Not at all. We were forgiven and given Christ's righteousness. Thank you, Father. I pray for us, Father. I pray for us as individuals. I pray for us as a church that these truths would just take deeper and deeper root into our heart. That we would see that we are all in great need of a Savior, that Savior being Christ. Thank you, Father. In your name, amen.